Okay, if you want to get your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, we will continue our study. We started last week was our first class in the book of Acts. We spent some time introducing the book and then looked at most of chapter 1, but I left out verses 4 through 8 of chapter 1 purposefully last week in order to include them with our study of chapter 2 this week because they all kind of go together. But we're going to be mainly in Acts chapter 2 this morning, and this is if you were to line up the 1189 chapters that are in your Bible, Acts chapter 2, many would say, is the most important chapter in all of the Bible. In fact, sometimes it's been called the hub of the Bible. On our website, we've got a class that we had a few years ago on our website where we spent about 7 or 8 weeks just studying Acts chapter 2. That's how important of a chapter it is. And it really is, in many ways, the hub of the Bible. Much of what happens from Genesis 1 through Acts chapter 1 is pointing forward to the events that take place in Acts chapter 2. And then much of what you have from Acts chapter 3 to Revelation 22 is pointing back to something that already happened. And right there in the center of all of that are these events that we're going to see in Acts chapter 2 this morning, and the establishment of the Lord's church. And I would encourage you, if you were not here, to be a part of that Acts chapter 2, Hub of the Bible study a few years ago, to check that out on our website and to see just how much this chapter has to offer us. But we're going to do our best to make it through it today. We only have a few classes to get through the book of Acts, so we have to get through this chapter today. But I left out chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 intentionally because this is where Jesus is making the promise of sending the Holy Spirit. And remember, last week we talked about the book of Luke and the book of Acts, obviously both of them written by the physician Luke. And so you've got the Gospel of Luke, you've got the book of Acts, and in many ways the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, they dovetail together. And so there's some overlapping between the end of the book of Luke, the beginning of the book of Acts. And so if you read the closing verses and the beginning verses, you're going to see a lot of similarities between them. But what we have in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, is that Jesus promised to his apostles that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. You see in verse 4, it says, being assembled together with them. And you may not, I don't know if your Bible has the word them or not, but you've got to trace that back and see back up in verse 2. This is talking about the apostles. So this isn't the 121, or this isn't the 120 disciples that are going to be talked about later in the chapter. This is only the apostles that Jesus is with, and he is making promises to them. You're going to see the word you used throughout this. But he tells them he wants them to stay in Jerusalem, verse 4, and wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. What is that? And if you were to go back to Luke chapter 24, verse 49, again, you would see Jesus telling his disciples, tarry in the city of Jerusalem. And he emphasizes the promise of the Father even back then. What is the promise of the Father? We're going to see it when we get over to chapter 2, but the promise of the Father is what he promised through Joel, that God was going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And the promise of God, the promise of the Father Jesus is talking about is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so he tells them in verse 4, which he said, you, talking to the apostles, which you have heard from me. Before Acts chapter 1, did Jesus ever tell his apostles that he was going to send the Holy Spirit? Any time before Acts chapter 1 where that even happened, where he said that the Holy Spirit was going to come, that he was going to guide them into all truth? That you have heard from me, I believe is pointing back to John chapter 14, 15, and 16. You've got three chapters in the book of John where he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that's the promise that's being made here. So look in verse 5 about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but you are going... Now, who's the you in verse 5? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. You've got to put this into context. Don't let the you be anybody today or anybody in the first century. You've got to put it into context. See, who is he talking to? And he says, okay, John immersed people in water, but you are going to be immersed with the Holy Spirit. Now, is there supposed to be a correlation between the word baptized with water and the word baptized with the Holy Spirit? Is there supposed to be a correlation there? Well, obviously, there's supposed to be a correlation because it's using the same word. And so when John was taking individuals and putting them down into the water, he was submerging them, he was immersing them, he was overwhelming them with water. Well, Jesus is saying the same thing about the Holy Spirit, that they are going to be immersed, they are going to be overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 8 for just a minute. Again, you've got the word you. Who's he talking to? The apostles. He says, you shall receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So, and I don't know if you've got, maybe you have this written next to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 in your Bible, but if you don't, I would encourage you to write, and I'll mention these verses again in a minute, but I would encourage you to write out in the margin of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Where Jesus told these same men, remember, you got that overlap. Jesus told these same men, Luke 24 and verse 49, to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. When were they going to receive that power? They were going to receive that power, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And then in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, another verse I would encourage you to write next to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, is where Jesus said, he's talking to individuals, he says, there are some standing here who are not going to taste of death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. You've got the word power in all of those verses. Mark 9 and verse 1, Luke 24, 49, Acts 1 and verse 8. What's this all about? It's about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. When they are immersed with the Holy Spirit, they will have received power from on high. That is a significant event in the whole scheme and plan of God. And so he tells them not only the manner in which the Holy Spirit's going to come, he tells them the place. He told them to tarry in the city of Jerusalem. How long was it going to be? Look back in verse 5. How long was it going to be until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit? Not many days from now. So think about how Jesus has been preparing the apostles for all that's going to be transpiring. He says, okay, guys, this is going to happen, and it's not going to happen many days from now. And then he says, here's the reason that you're going to be endued with power. You're going, verse 8, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why are they going to receive power? So that they can be witnesses. So that they can go and proclaim the gospel of Christ in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And so what happens after Jesus makes these promises to his apostles? What does he do in verse 9, 10, and 11? Are you with me? What does he do in verse 9, 10, and 11 of Acts chapter 1? He ascends into heaven. So he's made these promises to his apostles. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you not many days from now. Stay in the city of Jerusalem. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he disappears from their sight. What would you be doing for the next 10 days? Would you have taken a vacation? You know, let's go check out some Caribbean paradise for the next couple weeks. Would you be in Jerusalem? I mean, would you step one toe outside the city limits of Jerusalem? I'm waiting. So go to chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. You get to Acts chapter 2, and what's happening? Chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they. Who's the they in chapter 2 and verse 1? You've got to trace it back to Acts, to the previous verse, which is chapter 1 and verse 26. The they in chapter 2 and verse 1 are the apostles that are talked about at the end of chapter 1. And so when you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, this isn't 120 disciples, as some try to make it out to be. These are the 12 apostles who are in the city of Jerusalem, exactly where Jesus told them to be. And it says that the day of Pentecost had fully come. Is that a big deal? Yeah, that's what the world had been waiting. They didn't know they were waiting for the day of Pentecost, but this is the day that the Bible has been pointing towards from the beginning. So here's the hub of the Bible coming into play to say the day of Pentecost had fully come. The day of Pentecost was a Jewish holiday. It came 50 days after Passover. And so Jesus was crucified. the day before Passover. He was in the tomb on Passover. He was raised from the dead the Sunday after Passover. And so here we are 50 days after Passover. Jesus spent 40 days on the earth. Chapter 1 and verse 3 told us, spent 40 days on the earth. And so he has ascended back into heaven. Day of Pentecost, it's interesting how it says it had fully come. It is fulfilling what God had planned for this day. That's what that expression means by fully come. And that is that here's the plan of God coming into reality. This day had finally arrived. And so what happens? The apostles, verse 1, were with all accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound. From where'd the sound come from? Was it coming from next door? Somebody was playing their rock music too loud. They got really thin walls back then, right? And where's the sound coming from? Sound came from heaven. Do you think they knew where it came from? Sound came from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind. Luke's trying to describe what this sounded like, and that's the best that he could figure. This sound was like the sound of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Imagine being an apostle and this is happening. You're watching this happening to yourself. You're watching this happening to the other 11 men who are in this room. It happens to all 12 of them. All 12 of them, verse 4 says, they were, do you see the word all in verse 4? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say was going to happen to them? John indeed baptized with water, but you're going to be what? Baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What's happening right here? They are being overwhelmed. They are being immersed. They are being baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what was an evidence of the fact that they had been filled with the Holy Spirit? What were they able to do now? They were able to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Do you remember Jesus making promises to his apostles? Remember in Matthew chapter 10, he sent them out on what we call the limited commission. And he said, don't worry about what you're going to speak. Don't worry about what you're going to speak because it will be given to you in that day. Well, how is it going to be given to them in that day? So Jesus in John chapter 16 said, the Spirit of truth, he's going to guide you into all truth. What do you mean he's going to guide me? Where were they getting the words to speak on this day? They're getting them from God. They are getting them from the Holy Spirit, the very words that they're speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what's happening in Acts? Whoops, hang on. Let me go back. I had that up there already. What's happening in Acts chapter 2? These events are bringing into reality on this day. This is the day when the Lord's church is going to be established. This is the day when the kingdom that had been promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is the day that kingdom's coming into reality. This is the day that the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established, that the house of the Lord is going to be established in the top of the mountains is what Isaiah prophesied. This is what Isaiah talked about. This is the day when the God of heaven was going to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed is what Daniel talked about in Daniel 2 and verse 44. This is the day that the world had been waiting for. Acts chapter 2 is not just some chapter in the Bible that's a good chapter. This is the most significant of all chapters because you're seeing the fullness of the plan of God come into reality. And it starts by the fulfillment of this promise being made that the apostles are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so, what happens? Boy, I've got to get through this quicker. I'm not going to get through the end of the chapter. What happens? They start speaking in tongues in verse 4. Verse 5 is an important verse because it says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That expression, every nation, is an important expression because that's what Isaiah said was going to happen. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 2 that all nations would flow unto it. Well, that's what's happening here. All nations are here. And so everybody is gathered, and they're gathered here because this is one of the three times of year when all of the Jewish men were supposed to be in Jerusalem. You think that was just a coincidence that God said, let's do this on Pentecost? Think it's just a coincidence that he decided this was the day the church was going to come into existence? Or did God specifically choose a time when there would be people there from every nation under heaven in order to fulfill that prophecy? Verse 6, when this sound occurred, was this sound just for the apostles? Were the apostles the only one who could hear it? Was their speaking in tongues, was that just for them so that they could talk to each other in Morse code? Was it just for them? No, it was not for them. It was for everybody else that was there. And so it was capturing the people's attention in the very way that it was intended to capture their attention. And so verse 6, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard the apostles speak. And how did they hear the apostles speak? In their own language. I don't know if you've done this in your Bible, but if you haven't, maybe you just do it in your head if you don't like marking in your Bible. But I would encourage you to draw a line from the word tongues in verse 4 down to the word language in verse 6. Some people today talk to you, have you heard people speaking in tongues? What did it mean when they spoke in tongues in the first century? They spoke real, known, existing languages. Not something that was made up. Not something that sounded confusing. What do they say? They're speaking to us in our own language. And they were all amazed and marveled to one another and said, look, are not these all Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one, and I would draw a line to this one too, each one in our own language in which we were born. Not some brand new language. These are native languages these people have been speaking their whole life. And now men, Galileans? These guys are ignorant and unlearned is what we're going to see in chapter 4. These are just a bunch of lousy fishermen. I mean, fishermen? These guys can't even talk regular Galilean language. How do they speak in my language? What's it proof of? This is a miracle. There's no way these guys could speak my language without it being an evidence of God. And so you start in verse 9. And in verse 9, you have recorded 15 different nations, cities, groups, 15 who were there. And look in verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own, what does your Bible say? Tongues. Do you see how the Bible, and I would draw a line from verse 4 to verse 6 to verse 8 down to verse, what verse is that? Verse 11. You've got tongues, languages, tongues. The Bible is using those terms interchangeably to teach us what it means for somebody to speak in tongues back then. Verse 12 says, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And that is exactly the question God was looking for. Why did God have them speaking in tongues? So that these guys would ask that question. What is this all about? We've got to know more about this. So Peter, verse 14. Peter stands up. And all of the apostles are speaking on this day. But Peter stands up with the rest of the apostles. The 11 raised his voice and said, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, verse 15, that these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. And this, verse 16, this is an important expression, verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What's this? The things that are happening here today. What you're seeing, what you're hearing. This is what Joel prophesied about in Joel chapter 2. And he quotes it. He quotes from Joel chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days. The last days. Sometimes we read that expression and we think, that's still to come. That's the last days right before Jesus comes back at the end of time and the world's destroyed. When does Peter say is the last days? This is what Joel talked about when he said this is going to happen in the last days. If you want a Bible definition of last days, here it is. These were the last days that God said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men will see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. exactly what was going to happen over the next several days and years in that first century. Men, on your men servants and on your maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, verse 18, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This, what is transpiring on this day, is exactly what Joel had prophesied about. And there had to be excitement for Peter just to even be able to say, this is it, guys. This is what we have been waiting for. And so the apostles in Acts chapter 2 are baptized with the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to put all, I haven't been clicking my button. The Holy Spirit, the apostles in Acts chapter 2 are baptized with the Holy Spirit. When God says in Joel chapter 2 and in verse 17 here, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh is talking about Jews and Gentiles. And in the Bible, we only have two occasions where anybody was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Right here in Acts chapter 2, the Jews, and in Acts chapter 10. The Gentiles. Those are the only two occasions in the Bible where we read about individuals being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, God says there's only one baptism. That's not baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's water baptism. And so we've got to put Holy Spirit baptism into its context. We've got to define, I know I'm rushing through some of this, but there's some important things to define here. In verse 21, when he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, if you mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to draw a line from the word saved in verse 21 and draw that line over to remission of sins in verse 38. If you do this, you will be saved, verse 21. If you do this, you will have the remission of sins in verse 38. Are those two different things? Is being saved in verse 21 different from having the forgiveness of sins in verse 38? It's the same exact thing. Having our sins forgiven is the same thing as being saved from our sins. It's the same thing. So is calling on the name of the Lord something different or separate from repenting and being baptized? Can I call on the name of the Lord to be saved, but I don't have to be baptized in order to be saved? That's what some people want us to believe today. That's not what the Bible teaches. Ananias said to Saul, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. And then what did he say? Calling on the name of the Lord. What happens when somebody's baptized? They are calling on the name of the Lord. Just put all of those things together and you get a full picture of what the Bible teaches. So whoever calls the name of the Lord, what does that mean, Peter? Guess what? I'm going to tell you in this very sermon what that means and what you need to do in order to call on the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 2, critically important chapter. All of this happens on the first day of the week. The first day of the week becomes a significant day for New Testament Christians. It was the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was the day that the church was established in Acts chapter 2. It was the day the early church was assembling for worship and partaking the Lord's Supper in chapter 20 and verse 7. Gary? Well, that's a good question. When Gary says, What language was Peter speaking in? And so in all likelihood, the Holy Spirit could have worked this out in any way that he wanted to. But it says that Peter standing up with the 11. What are the other 11 doing? Are they speaking too? Are we getting one version of a sermon that all of them were preaching? If they're all preaching on that day, are they preaching different sermons? I hope not. They're all preaching the same sermon, but they're preaching it in a different language so the different people can hear it. And so I don't know what language Peter was speaking on this occasion. He's speaking English in my Bible. I don't know what language he's speaking in your Bible. But they're standing up and in my mind speaking the same sermon in different languages for everybody to hear. And on that day, the whole purpose of that was not just so that people could hear it in their language, but so that they could be overwhelmed by a miracle of God. And that miracle, in New Testament times, miracles had a purpose. And that's been up here somewhere, I don't know if I had it up here or not, but miracles had a purpose in whenever they were done, and that was to draw attention to the one who was speaking, not to draw attention to the one who was speaking, but to verify that the words he was speaking were from God. If he's doing something that only God could do, then the words that he's speaking must be from God as well. And it verified that what he was speaking had to be from God. And so, I in my mind, the sermon doesn't start until you get to verse 22. I mean, that's a typical preacher thing to say, right? I mean, Peter's been preaching all that, you know, from verse 14 down to verse 21. It's a typical preacher thing to say the sermon doesn't start till verse 22. But through verse 21, he's been answering their issues, saying, oh, no, they're just drunk. And he says, no, that's not the case. But I think when you get to verse 22 and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. I think that's where the sermon, where the real message of the day starts. And the real message of the day is about Jesus Christ. The message of the day is the fact that the gospel is being preached for the first time. And so look in verse 22. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, not just any Jesus, there were other Jesuses, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. How was he attested by God? How did God prove that Jesus was divinity? Through miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. I want you to see that word your again. As you yourselves also know. Could these Jews, and I guess this is where I've got this point about miracles had a purpose. Could these Jews deny that Jesus had been doing miracles? Couldn't deny it. They had seen it. They had witnessed it themselves. And that's what the sermon is starting on, is that Jesus is from God. Well, how do we know he's from God? Because he was doing miracles, and you know this to be true. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? He was here because God sent him. He was here because this was a part of God's eternal plan. What'd you do to him? You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. God sent him. God sent him to this earth. It was a part of his eternal plan. And what did you do? You took him and you crucified him. Now, was the death of Jesus part of God's eternal purpose? Was this a surprise that Jesus ended up on the cross? Was that a surprise? No. Was this a victory for Satan? Got Jesus killed. That's what I've been trying to do. I got him dead. Is this a victory for Satan? No, not at all. This was a part of the plan of God. When God sent Jesus to this earth, born of a virgin, did he know how all of this was going to end? He most certainly did. So he says, you crucified him, you with your lawless hands, which would include the Romans who were involved in this. Remember, the Jews did not have the right to, Jews did not have the right for capital punishment. The Romans took that from them, so only the Romans could execute somebody. And so the lawless hands of the Romans and the soldiers were involved in this, but the Jews were responsible for it. They were the ones who demanded that Jesus be crucified. But what did God do in verse 24? God raised him from the dead. Jesus died, but God raised him from the dead. And that, notice verse 22, miracles, verse 23, he died, verse 24, he's raised from the dead. That's the rest of the sermon. Verse 24 is the rest of the sermon. The heart of this sermon is about the resurrection of Christ. By the way, if you read through the rest of the book of Acts, what was the heart of every sermon that you have preached in the book of Acts? Resurrection of Christ. They were teaching them to the absolute truth that Jesus of Nazareth came and died, but that he didn't stay dead, that he was raised from the dead. That's the very foundation of Christianity. Well, how do we know he was raised from the dead? Well, look in verse 22. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that Jesus could be held by death. Well, how do we know that? Proof number one, because David prophesied about it in the Old Testament. David talked about this long before it ever happened. That's how we know that this was this really occurred. How could David know that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead? How could David know, verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption? David wasn't talking about himself. Look at verse 29. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. Where is David? When Peter is preaching, where is David? Oh, yeah, he's dead. Guys, let me tell you about David. Yep, he's dead. He's buried. His tomb, yep, still here. And I can imagine Peter just kind of pointing in the direction of where David's tomb would have been. But he was a prophet, verse 30. And he knew that God had sworn in an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up. What does your Bible say after he would raise up? Does your Bible have Christ in your Bible? What verse are we in? The end of verse 30. Do you have Christ in your Bible? Anybody have what's the word you have before Christ? Y'all have the word up before Christ? Anybody have a different word before Christ? Anybody got the word the Christ? Sometimes we think about Christ being his name. Wasn't his name. Jesus was his name. Christ is a title. Christ is the New Testament equivalent of Messiah in the Old Testament. So he raised up the Christ to sit on his throne. David, verse 31, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul, not David's soul, Christ's soul, was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He was not dead long enough for his flesh to see corruption. What's evidence number two? Evidence number two of Jesus' resurrection? This was witnessed. Verse 32 says, this Jesus of Nazareth, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. What did he say in chapter 1 and verse 3? About Jesus presented himself alive by many infallible, remember the next word? Proofs. Were there proofs that Jesus was raised from the dead? Was it, were they just basing it on somebody's word? Were they just going around, oh yeah, you know, so-and-so told me Jesus was raised from the dead. That's good enough for me. Would it be good enough for you? There were proofs, infallible proofs. There were witnesses of this. Let me ask you a question. If you were one of the apostles in Acts chapter 12, and the apostle James is martyred, killed at the beginning of Acts chapter 12. You're one of the apostles. Would that be a gut check for you? One of the apostles is killed. What's going to happen to me? What happened to Peter? What happened to Peter immediately after James was killed? He was arrested, thrown into prison. Would that be a gut check for the apostles? I'm not sure I want to keep preaching this. Let me ask you something. If you didn't know for sure that Jesus was raised from the dead, would you keep going around preaching that? You'd be insane to go around preaching something you did not know to be true if it was going to take your life. But what did they know without a shadow of a doubt to be true? They saw him, of which we are all witnesses. And that needs to build our faith. That this was not just something that they read about in a book. This was something these men were willing to put their lives on the line because it wasn't, we think about faith and belief, oh yeah, you know, just belief, you know, just kind of a leap in the dark. It's not a leap in the dark. These men absolutely knew what had transpired. And they absolutely were committed to making sure that they preached it. Verse 33 says, Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. Where is Jesus now? He's not here anymore. Chapter 1, he's ascended to heaven. And having received, look at this expression in verse 33. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the what? Do you have the word promise? What do we see in chapter 1? Stay in the city of Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. What's the promise of the Father? Having received the promise from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out. Where do we see that poured out expression already? In verse 17, about God pouring out his Spirit Peter says it's Jesus who is pouring out that which you now see and hear. What's the promise of the Father? Stay in Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high, till you receive the promise of the Father. What is it? Promise of the Father is when they are immersed in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and there is evidence of that happening by these men speaking in tongues. And so Peter says, what you are seeing is evidence that Jesus has ascended back into heaven. Well, if Jesus has ascended back into heaven, what's that also evidence of? He was raised from the dead. He couldn't still be dead. He's been raised from the dead. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into heaven. We're not talking about David. But David says himself, Jehovah said to my Lord. David is calling Jesus his Lord. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, that's not the end of the sermon. You get to that point and you think it's the end of the sermon. What does verse 40 say? Peter's a good preacher. He gets to almost where you think is the end of the sermon. And what does verse 40 say? With many other words. He's not done yet. He's still going. That is evidence that the Holy Spirit's not interested in short sermons. With many other words, he testified and exhorted. But the concluding, the nail at the end of this point about the resurrection, verse 36, is, guys, all of you need to know assuredly, not think, nah, this could be true, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, the one that you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. He's the promised Messiah, the Christ of the Old Testament, because he was raised from the dead. But now he is Lord of Lord and King of Kings. He has all authority. That's why Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Peter gets to this point in his sermon. Does his sermon have an impact? I mean, were these people just sleeping? Were they like Eutychus in chapter 20? Were these people just sleeping through the sermon like some of you? Like Eutychus in chapter 20? Is that what's happening? Did this sermon have any kind of impact? Verse 37. Verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were what? They were cut to the heart. They heard the sermon. Faith comes from where? Hearing the word of God. They heard this. They were cut to the heart. They realized there's something we have to do. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Did they think they were already saved? Did they have any inkling? Oh, we're saved. We believe in Jesus. They knew they weren't saved. And Peter knew they weren't saved. If they were already saved by believing and being pricked in their hearts, Peter could have said, guys, you don't need to do anything. You're already saved. But instead, Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That verse has got a lot in it. It has the answer to the most important question that's ever been asked. What must we do in order to be saved? Were Peter's words confusing? Was his answer confusing? Would they be like, what? We got to do what? Repent and be baptized? I don't know what that means. Was this difficult for them to understand? Plain as day. There were no difficult words that he's using here. These individuals believed in Jesus, and yet they were not saved yet, and they were told that they had to be baptized. Is baptism essential for salvation? There's a lot of people who will answer no to that question. No, you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. If you don't have to, then why did Peter include it in this answer? When they're asking, what shall we do, why does he include baptism? If it's not essential in order to have the remission or the forgiveness of sins, why did he tie it to repentance? Is repentance essential? Unless you repent, you all likewise perish. You've got to repent, but he ties them together with that coordinating conjunction and, which ties two equal components together. So just as much as you've got to repent for salvation, you've got to be baptized for salvation. Whose authority is Peter basing this on? His own authority? Peter doesn't have any authority. It's in the name of Christ. That's the authority. And you're baptized for the remission of sins. That word for comes from a Greek preposition, a little preposition that in the Greek is eis, E-I-S, if we bring it over into English. But every time that little preposition eis is used in your Bible, every time it's pointing forward to a purpose to be obtained. There's a video online. I don't recommend it to you. There's a video online of the preacher for the largest church in this area. The largest church in this area that has many satellite campuses. There's a video of that preacher online. It's about a 20-minute video where he talks about baptism. And in that video, he quotes Acts 2 and verse 38. And in that video, he says, baptism is for the remission of sins. And then in that video, he says, that word for is better translated because of. You need to repent to be baptized because you already have the remission of sins. That is a common teaching. It's right there on that video of that preacher from that big church. Except that word never means because of. It is never translated because of. That word ace never points backwards to something that somebody already has. It always points forward. If you write in your Bible and make notes, I would mark next to for the remission of sins in your Bible, Matthew 26 and verse 28, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and he says, take this cup. He says, here's this cup. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The same exact wording in Matthew 26, 28 is here in Acts 2, 38. Why did Jesus shed his blood? He said it was for the remission of sins. Why did he do it? Did he do it because people already had the remission of sins? That's ludicrous. He shed his blood so that people could obtain the remission of sins. That's the same thing that Peter's saying. People need to be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins and to obtain the gift of the Holy Spirit. I've got 30 seconds to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's not even fair. What's the gift of the Holy Spirit? That's a good question. We'll have to talk about that some other time. There's not even an appropriate amount of time to discuss that. Some people think it was the miraculous gift that was given to these individuals through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Some would have it to be the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit that is given to all Christians throughout time. You can be on either page on that and be okay, is my opinion on that. My personal opinion is this is talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's given to all Christians because he said he ties it with salvation and because he says this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so what happens? About 3,000 people are baptized. 3,000 people are added to the church. What happens in Acts chapter 2? The church begins. The kingdom of Christ is established in Acts chapter 2. There are some people today who would have you believe that Jesus did not establish his kingdom like he originally planned, but instead he set up his church as a parenthesis in between time, and he will later come in the second time at the end of the world and establish his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. Problem with that is the Bible nowhere teaches any of that. The Bible teaches that his kingdom, his church, came into existence right here in Acts chapter 2, the hub of the Bible, most important chapter in the Bible. There's a lot here. I hope you'll go back through and read and digest and enjoy this chapter. Thank you all very much for your good attention today.